Very kind. Please be seated. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You've been up and down about 13 times. I loved all the young dads that are sitting all in the back row back there. It's like the dirty diaper tarmac back there for the quick exit. So for the young fathers. And then how great to have my father-in-law be the wonderful eldest, not oldest, but eldest father here, Bob Coppinger. But Dean and Amy, congratulations. Friends, I can't even tell you, 90% of the time when you take over an existing congregation, if the church has done well, if it's mediocre, if it's in difficulty, taking over a church is one of the most impossible assignments out there, especially in this volatile society that we live in where everybody's so opinionated and fragile and loose. And to step into this and to navigate this the way that they have this year is second to none, honest to goodness. I've been around this for 30 plus years in local church ministry, Dean and Amy, and you've done as great a job as I've ever seen in my whole life at doing this. And so congratulations, everybody. It's good to see everybody here today. You look beautiful. You look younger than I remember. And but anyway, yeah, there's a hand clap. Great to have just my family will be in the second service, most of them. Jocelyn's still in Brazil. But I think I have two of my boys here and their family as well. So thank you again for the kindness and just the generosity of love and this really the seamlessness of being able to connect with your church. When you plant a church, you have a love affair with that congregation for the rest of your life. And I have a love affair with Real Life and a very special love affair with Harvest Church. And God has given us a chance to be in three spaces in our life as senior pastors, Harvest and then in Grand Rapids for 5 years and then here for 11 and a half. I was at Harvest for 10 and a half. So this is the longest place I ever served in my life in leadership was Real Life. And it's just awesome to come back and to be so wonderfully embraced. And everybody looks good. Love hearing Darnisha sing and just got that thing just as a blessing. It's just like honey to my soul. And I would not have wanted to miss being here for my buddy and friend Kelvin Jackson. Could not be a greater selection than Kelvin Jackson. Kelvin, I love you. And that is not symbolic. That was absolute real all the way around. So anyway, I just want to say thank you. I had a chance last week to be in Nepal. I just got back last Sunday. I went for the seventh time. I actually took some folks here from Real Life, some folks from North Central University. And we kind of combined a quick last-minute trip to Nepal. We went 65.2 miles on foot, mountain miles. The most we'd ever done before that is around 30 or 40. It was a brutal trip. Here's a couple photographs of the event. Now, you really can't tell how spectacular that is. That's some of the Himalayas behind that shot right there. It looks like a postcard, but that's actually, we were standing there. And I know it looks like we're at Club Med right there. Like, oh, isn't that nice? Just some dudes just all chilling in front of the Himalayas. Like, we just floated up there or something. But that was the team. Pastor James Alexander went. Paul Valsacek went. Nick Robertson from North Central. And Matt Renault from the Chicago Tabernacle back in the Midwest. And then Alex Grant, one of our student leaders. That's the village. That's the building that you helped build a year ago. And I just wanted to report back that we probably invested between $75,000 and $100,000 over 7 years into these villages. And that church right there had 19 people in it 7 years ago. And now that's after service. That is just one of 34 churches up in that village. Ron Kawa, Rick Clack, there's several, Angela, there's several that have been here from Real Life. Behind that is the new kitchen that you bought on my last Sunday a year ago. But it just was a spectacular experience. I lost 16 pounds. I got a plan for you, friends. I'll get you on the Nepal. It's a crash diet, 10 days. You give me $3,000, I'll get to about 16, 17 pounds. We have a premium one. If we throw in some dysentery, we can get you up at that premium price and really take some weight off. But this is a magnificent ministry experience. And just on behalf of the people of this village, Real Life Church. You built that building right there. And I know Pastor Sam is in Zambia. All these investments, Pastor Jeff is in Baja. These three spaces have been significantly transformed because of this congregation. And I know we give all over the world to missions through Real Life, but just the Nepal area, Baja, and Zambia have had significant impact because of your generosity. So anyway, here's my little 30 seconds. The university just spent the craziest, most wonderful year here at this school. We can put the next picture up there. That's our university. That's our lacrosse field. You see U.S. Bank Stadium where the Super Bowl was. Right there. I tried up until kickoff. I couldn't get into the game. So I didn't make it into the Super Bowl, but I did see the crowds. But we live just to the left there of that high rise. And then our library's in the forefront and our dormitories and our athletic field. Just a tremendous year. One of the great schools. We have several that are coming from Real Life from the Sacramento area that make their way there. The only thing I will tell you is we have a brand new Our new online master's program in strategic leadership is very dynamic. It has a theological bent, but it also has a business entrepreneurial bent. And if you really are thinking about doing an online master's program, check us out. It's a great, great program, one of the most affordable, accessible, fully accredited. I get a chance to teach in the strategic leadership master's program online. So check us out, if you will. So that's enough of that. But thank you so much for Nepal. Get your Bibles ready. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. This morning, I want to share with the men and allow the overflow of my conversation with fathers to really lift this whole room toward a very single idea that's going to come to clarity in about 25 minutes, 30 minutes from now. I'm going to kind of preach toward one single PowerPoint that I think is some superpowers inside this text in Deuteronomy 17. I've read this, I'm going to say, 500 times in my life, and I've never seen what I saw 2 months ago. I've never preached this. I've never taught this. This is the first time to even share this teaching. Today, I told Karen on the way here, I said, honey, pray for me. I don't want to blow it today because this teaching is so dynamic. This verse of scripture is so dynamic. I pray that I can teach it well and that everybody in this room can leave with this very profound picture that I'm about to share out of Deuteronomy 17. But I just really want to talk to the fathers for just a moment. And Revelation 12:11 says that we overcome him, Satan, by the word of our testimony, by our story. But it's not just the story of what Christ has done in our life, but what he is doing in our life. And there's a difference. Most people mope around and they talk about only the merciful, forgiving, I'm a screw up, I'm a loser, and Jesus just always rescues me from my sorry state of pity, self-pity. He does do that. But that's not only what Jesus is doing in your life as a man, as a believer, as a follower of Christ. Your testimony is not simply what Jesus has brought you from. It's what he's doing in your life. What you put in the devil's face is that he can rescue anybody from any place. But you also overcome the devil by demonstrating the power of God to transform your life. We're overcoming Satan by the word of our story. And the problem is that the enemy's taken over your story. So I want to talk to you for a few moments, fathers, about taking back your testimony. You got to take back your story. You've yielded your story. I'm going to show you the devastating consequences of losing your story along the way. You didn't intend to lose your story along the way, but somehow, some way, the enemy has hijacked your testimony. And you can no longer talk about what Christ is doing in your life. Now, I don't want to go into nerd land here for a minute, but I want to tell you a quick little discovery and some brain research that really changed my life. I stumbled across this in my PhD program. It had no spiritual application, but when I began to, we had to do a presentation on this, it began to be very explosive and revelatory as to what this is all about, especially for today. Do you know that most people have believed, and research has proven up until about 16 years ago because of a study in Australia, that when a baby is born, it's born with billions of neurons. Neurons are like little disconnected little threads. They would look like a tiny little small little piece of toothpick. And the neurons are all disconnected. What grows the brain is when those neurons connect. What makes a neuron connect is this synaptic connection in which this neuron connects with this neuron, like tracks of a child's train set being connected. When the neurons connect, the brain framework, the physical brain, grows. This is required in order to create the catch basin for well-being, memories, the ability to give love and receive love. You have to have a brain framework to capture the mystery of well-being. That really is a mystery to scientists, why some people have peace up here, why some people can recall a good memory faster than a negative memory. But without the brain framework, none of that can develop. So how do those neurons connect? Well, it is proven that when a child is born and when they're nurtured and held, that little neuron secretes a chemical. It kind of runs down that little neuron, almost like a liquid, a piece, like a drop of rain, and it beads on the end of the neuron, and it pulls magnetically the next neuron, and they connect in this synaptic connection that now creates a permanent longer neuron. That keeps happening a lot when you're born. And it is true that when a child is not nurtured and is left abandoned, that chemical release down the neuron, which is essential to create the next neuron connection, it is hindered. It is true that that is vital. Well, up until about 15 years ago, they basically thought that all of that happened in the first 2 years of life, that you're basically screwed for the rest of your life if you come from an unloving or abandoned setting. And so the rest of your life, you're like Mephibosheth. You consider yourself a dead dog. I didn't have the privilege or the advantage of being born into a loving setting. But through more high-powered cameras and greater detail of research, they discovered about 15 years ago in Australia that all of that doesn't stop at age 2. That there are billions of neurons that remain unused in your adult brain your whole life. And that even after age 50, that process can be activated. Which means that your brain can grow after 50. Now, not just the physical brain framework growing, but the ability to capture well-being can happen at any stage of life. So somebody comes in and gets saved, and they're now in a nurturing community. And some of the more modern research is proving that nurturing words have the same power as a nurturing touch. That I can tell you to your face that I love you, that I care for you, that the chemical reaction of the brain kicks in through the power of affirming words. So here you have people that come into a church setting, a community of believers, in which affirmation and blessing and honor is spoken over their life, in which physical touch, an arm around the shoulder, an embrace, a hug, a touch, a handshake, it literally begins to activate the chemical response of the neuron, which creates a new synaptic connection to the other neuron, which creates new brain framework, so you can capture well-being and growth and peace of mind at any stage of life. You're not messed up if you came from a broken family. The church, that's the gift that we bring, is community. There is absolutely powerful science that has been proven that happens when we come together in love and care for one another. So when you look at somebody and you're saying, there's no hope for you. I was sitting in Calcutta, India years ago, and the superintendent of Calcutta, the Assemblies of God, the district superintendent of the West Bengal district, I said, how did you get saved? He said, well, I was a homeless person for most of my adult life. I said, what? You're sitting in a suit and you're the superintendent of the Assemblies of God overseeing hundreds of pastors and churches? You're homeless? He goes, yeah, I was a homeless person outside the hospital every day. And the man of God, Mark Buntain, would walk out every day to do his rounds among the poor. And he's the only person who never told me no. I asked him for money every day and he never one time in his life told me no. He said, one day my mother was dying and I grabbed on to the man of God, the holy man, Mark Buntane. This man was Hindu, and said, my mother's dying, and he stopped going where he was going, got on a train, and went all day, 6 hours, prayed for my mother. And her fever recessed, and she began to recover. We got back on a train and went all night, and then the sun was coming up the next day in Calcutta. We spent a 24-hour cycle. Whatever he was doing that day, I don't know what he did, but he just didn't stop doing it, and he spent a day and a night to go pray for my mother. We got back to the train station in Calcutta. We walked, the sun was rising. The next day, we went into the bathroom, and he took off his suit, his clothing, and he told me to take off my clothing, my outer clothing, and he put my homeless rags on himself and put his clothing on my body. At that point, I knew that Jesus Christ was more real than the pantheon of Hinduism. I gave my life to Jesus to become a follower of whatever he was following. He goes, that was now 17 years ago, and he's now the superintendent of the Assemblies of God. So the next time you pull up to the Arden Fair Mall and you see a disheveled person with a sign coming up to your window, and you go, who am I looking at? I want you to look at them and go, am I looking at the next superintendent of the Assemblies of God out my window? There can be a powerful transformation at any stage of life in anyone's life once they have a genuine delivering encounter with Christ Jesus and they come into the power of a biblical community. Everything can begin to activate. It's not lost because of where you came from as a child, friends. Now, why is that important? Because the second half of that research showed this, and this is about taking your testimony back. The second thing that stunts the development of well-being and peace of mind, Philippians 4:7, that surpassing greatness of God's peace that guards us, the thing that thwarts that is what they call a lack of narrative coherence or story coherence. You can't tell your story. This is why the devil wants to steal your testimony. What happens is if there's a block of your life that you're embarrassed of, you lose the coherence of your narrative. For some people, before they meet Jesus, they go, as a foster care kid, I was this. I'm the child of a rape. I'm this. My dad beat me. He abandoned me. Didn't know who my dad is. I'm a foster care kid. And your life is like floating space debris, and you can't bring it all together. Christ comes in, and he brings coherence to the narrative of your life. He says, whatever you've gone through was to help those now going through. I was raised in a foster care system so I can now help foster care kids. Now my story makes sense. It's called coherence. The minute you have coherence, I can make sense of my life. This is why I went through this. No longer is it all disjointed and doesn't make sense. Christ steps into that debris. And he organizes it, and he redeems it, and he turns it into power. He turns pain into teaching. So Jesus is the ultimate coherence. Now it makes sense. But what happens is the devil dogs us after we're saved. And he wants to reintroduce to us a broken storyline. So now we try to start a church, or we try to do this, or we step out in faith here, or we get married here, or we do something that the Lord told us, and it blows up in our face. It doesn't work. And now you're embarrassed. Now you're humiliated. Now you can't explain that portion of your life. So you try to live your life avoiding that. And you jump around your story because you're embarrassed of it. The enemy has you back really in a state that he had you before you were saved, in this sense, that your ability for well-being, peace of mind, has been now totally disrupted because you've lost your story. And what the Holy Spirit wants to do is to redeem your narrative and teach you how to take the wisdom out of the wreckage so that none of us in this room are avoiding any segment of our life. We can apply Christ and his kingdom to every facet and every stage, to our divorce, to our bankruptcy, to this, to that, to our incarceration, the thing that you hope that nobody brings up, the effect of well-being in your mind and heart at that point in time is more devastating than you realize. There's parts of our story that I don't stand on the mountaintop, but in the appropriate setting, I'm able to contextualize how Jesus led me, guided me, taught me, and kept me through some of the darkest hours of our lives. And so narrative coherence, the ability to tell the whole story, is critical. Now let's look at this verse of scripture. Here we go. Deuteronomy 17. I want to talk about fathers and kings for just a moment. It says, you're about to enter the land the Lord your God has given you. This is Moses speaking around 1400 BC. For those of you that know the timeline, he's giving instruction to Israel. He's about to transfer it to Joshua. Moses is about to go to Mount Nebo and pass away. He's blessing the tribes of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, the tribes. He's preparing them for the future. And inserted in this amazing teaching on cities of refuge, ceremonial law, Moses talks about the prerequisites for being a king. They're 400 years from their first king. 400 years before there's a king, Moses takes a little break and talks about what it means to be a king. And I've read this, but I have never seen this. So Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 14, here we go. You're about to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you take it over and settle there, you may think we should select a king to rule over us like other nations around us. If this happens, be sure to select as king the man the Lord your God chooses. You must appoint a fellow Israelite. He may not be a foreigner. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses, for the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. The king must not take many wives for himself because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. Not a wife, but wives. The wife doesn't turn your heart away from the Lord, but the wives will. I'll come back and walk you through that. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. He's telling a king not to be rich. When the king sits on the throne as king, he must copy for himself this body of instruction on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. He must always keep that copy with him and read it daily as long as he lives. That way he will learn to fear the Lord his God by obeying all the terms of these instructions and decrees. This regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he is above his fellow citizens. It will also prevent him from turning away from these commands in the smallest way. And it will ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations in Israel. I've got five observations. I'll do three of these quickly because I want to really hone in on, six observations, hone in on number five. Powerful passage of scripture 400 years before the first king. I want you to think about this, fathers in this room, that Christ has called us as priests and kings. And I know there is a great dilemma in our land between trying to bring sense-making to masculinity, patriarchy, fatherhood, identity, gender, power. It's one hot mess. Has anybody noticed? All of it is designed by the prince of the power of the air in these last days to throw clouds of confusion upon humanity so that we will be left speechless, powerless, actionless, and we will not assume. So our life will go by and we stay paralyzed in our life and do not fulfill God's purposes for his plan and his kingdom for this earth, especially as men. Men, there is nothing wrong with masculinity. Patriarchy in the sense of oppressing people, oppressing women, oppressing those around you, somehow adopting this self-privilege of power through patriarchy, has never been taught in the Bible and was never modeled by Jesus. Okay. However, if you think that Jesus did not call us and the Word did not call us as men to masculinity, you're fooling yourself and you have bought a great lie. The Lord wants men to be strong. He wants fathers to be strong. And when I read this passage about 2 months ago, it's just been germinating in my heart. I thought about fathers. And then Dean was so kind to invite me on Father's Day, and I thought, I want to teach this text to the whole room, but I really want fathers to put your antennas up high as we walk through this. First thing I notice is they're told to select the one whom God has already selected. He goes, if this happens, be sure to select as king the man the Lord your God chooses. We have this weird partnership in the kingdom where we have to go through a process to discern who God has picked. We call them our choice, but really God has already selected them. You went through that process with the outstanding selection of your new pastor. And so he said, I want you to pick somebody that I've already chosen. And men in this room, without twisting scripture, I can truthfully say God has already chosen fathers for a very unique and profound role to model in this world something of the kingdom of leadership and strength and preservation, not self-promotion. Something through the life of Jesus that laid his life down for others in that leadership role. Somebody that was willing to go first, not be first. So God has selected fathers for a profound benchmark on this planet. Secondly, he must be authentic, not an outsider. When you look at a king, he must be chosen. As a fellow Israelite, this has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has to do with authenticity. He must be authentic, not speaking ethnic, but authentic. He cannot be an outsider. He must have a blood bona fide knowledge of the truth. Scripture cannot be a foreign language to the king. I'm looking for an insider, somebody that's authentic, not somebody that is simply playing the part. Fathers, God is looking for an insider, somebody who has that bona fide knowledge of what is true. And that scripture cannot be foreign, because that's where this whole text is headed. Is scripture a foreign language to you? Are you the foreigner to truth? Is truth the foreigner to you? I believe this text has what I would call the secret key to greatness that I've never seen framed this way in Scripture. So you've got to be an insider, not an outsider as a dad. You've got to be somebody that has a bona fide investment, a bona fide understanding of what this is all about. You can't simply step into the role at the birthday party or the holiday or selectively appear. It goes much deeper than that. The third thing I notice is that personal power and personal pleasure is never the ambition of a king. Great kings and great fathers know it will kidnap their heart. We live in a theology where we think a king is supposed to have the privileges of wealth and power. Really, the scripture, Moses said, it's the exact opposite. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself. It's not about personal power. You may steward great wealth and you may steward great responsibility, but it's not the accumulation of self-power or self-worth. He cannot send his people to Egypt to buy horses. What a weird line is that? What's that all about? For the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. There's something about the way kings and fathers operate that is separate from earthly systems. We're not drawing the entirety of our leadership from the systems of this world. We tap into a different pattern. He said, I don't want you going back to Egypt. I don't want you building your sense of worth and wealth from the past or from the way the world that worships idols accumulates it. The king must not take many wives for himself because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. Polygamy was never the plan, friends. It was never the plan. It's always been one man, one woman, one marriage, one God. That was the pattern given before the fall. It was the pattern reestablished by Moses in the law. It was spoken of Jesus exactly verbatim down to the comma in the Gospels and was reiterated by the Apostle Paul exactly verbatim that for this cause a man shall leave mother and father and cleave to his wife or his female and the two shall become one. The one cannot become two. Okay? That's why the B in the LGBTQ world, the B is unreconcilable. When we debate about the human family and marriage, and I was telling somebody the other day, I said, the most diabolical thing that I've ever heard our nation ever do, ever in its history, was decree that a black man was three-fifths human. It's the most, I can't even wrap my brain around that. But we're doing the same thing today by saying the Bible is only three-fifths true. You can't say the Bible is three-fifths true any more than you can say a human being is three-fifths human. And so the two become one, the one can never become two. And so here you have this powerful call to moderation and really a narrow call to our lives in leading. The Bible says that it will turn pleasure and indulgence turns the heart away. And he says, don't accumulate large amounts of silver and gold for yourself. You can accumulate it for the nation, for the common good. Build a business that is worth billions, friends. Use it for the kingdom good, the common good. It's never to be squandered simply on self. So personal power and personal pleasure is never the ambition. Great kings and great fathers know it will kidnap the heart. So here it shifts. And it says, when the king sits on the throne, he must copy for himself this body of instruction on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. When he sits on the throne as king, he must make this copy, or this word Mishnah, which is a second copy. Almost every scholar agrees it's not simply this particular few verses out of Deuteronomy, but it was the entire Torah, all five books of the Pentateuch. Do you realize that Moses was saying that before you can become king, I need you to sit down and hand write out the Torah. I need you to, with your own hand and pen, I want you to scroll out. He must copy for himself this body of instruction on a scroll in the presence, which means face to face, of the Levitical priest. He must always keep that copy with him and read it daily as long as he lives. That way he will learn to fear the Lord his God by obeying all the terms of these instructions and decrees. This regular reading, this word kara in the Hebrew, which means to utter a loud sound, it's a robust, legitimate reading every day of the Bible, will prevent the king from becoming proud and acting as if he's above his countrymen or his fellow citizens. The word there, ach, is the word in the Hebrew for brothers of the same parents. Think about leadership that demands. Think about being in charge of a family or leading a family as a father. There's so much room in there for pride. And he says this regular reading, this uttering of a loud sound, this robust visual that is evident will keep you from being prideful And it will also prevent you from turning away from these commands in the smallest way, keep you from compromise, and ultimately leads to legacy, not relevance. And it will ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations for Israel. A king is both sovereign and accountable, so is a father. A king is both sovereign and accountable, so is a father. So the king, Moses says, if you're going to pick a king, one of the prerequisites for the king is that before he sits on his throne or takes and starts running the business of the nation, he has to take the time to write out the first 5 books of the Bible by hand. Now, I know a lot of people, we have scriptures at a glance, they hang on a wall symbolically, and later on, the people of Israel, the priests were told to hang these phylacteries, which were these little leather straps with a small pouch that had scripture hanging from their foreheads. It hung over their heart. It hung around their mind. It was a symbolic act of keeping the scripture near their heart and near their mind. This is not that. The king had to take the time for the transmission of truth so surgically, so deeply embedded in the king that he had to hand write out a copy of the instruction. Then he was told he has to carry it with him every day. And he has to read it every day. The secret ingredient, father, brother, man of God, the secret ingredient for all of us, it goes back to this, the scripture. And it's either going to hang on the wall in a frame, or it's going to be transmitted to us through this incredibly committed process. Now, I read this and I have never seen it. And I've been preaching my whole life, the whole council. I preached, I taught Old Testament. I never have seen this verse. I'm sure I've read it and read it and read it. I was on the airplane to Nepal, reading through the book of Deuteronomy again, came across this text. And I said, Lord, I've not done that. I've not taught my sons to do this. I'm relevant, but I have no legacy. Have I really, as a man, as a father, as a grandfather, could I be a king? Well, hey, we're all priests and kings. We're all walking around as kings. I'm a king. Really? Because the first thing the king has to do is by hand, himself, not delegated. He had to write out the first 5 books, the Torah, the Pentateuch. He had to write it out by hand. That copy that he wrote, that second copy, was for him. It says it must never leave him. So that king, when he was signing bills and when he was waving his scepter or whatever that king was doing, making his decree, the copy that he copied with his hand as a man, as a king, who you think would have arrived, he's arrived. This guy doesn't need to go through this. Delegate that out. It's all symbolic at this point in time. No, men and women of God, it wasn't. And this is to lift the heart of every woman of God and man of God in this room. What is the secret key? The secret key is not simply to read it, but have we gone through the process of the transmission, the study, the writing, the tedious aspect of knowing God's word? Or is it like a little bag full of fortune cookies to us that we crack open on occasion, read a little slip of paper? Can you imagine if we allowed the Holy Spirit to show us how to apply this to our life? Every father in this room. I know I'm having a conversation with my boys. I didn't get a chance to get to the bookstore. I was going to get them a brand new small word. They all have Bibles. And really, ask my boys for forgiveness for not teaching them that scripture. We're told to read our Bibles there. Hey, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. The king had to write it out by himself in the presence of the priest. Because a king is sovereign, but a king is accountable. So is a father. He had to do it with the priest watching him do it. This guy's the king. And the Lord required of him that because he said it's the only way that you will stand against pride and compromise. If you don't do this, you don't go through this process of transmitting this. And maybe for some in this room, it means, hey, you know what? I think I'm going to get a notebook and I'm going to handwrite out the New Testament. I think I'm going to handwrite out the book of Romans just by hand, just to do it. I don't know how the Holy Spirit will apply it to your life. But whatever is required for the transmission of the deepest apprehension and understanding of Scripture. And then it says he must carry the copy with him everywhere he goes, and he must read it every day. Or else he will see himself as better than his countrymen. And he will violate my commands in the smallest way. I don't want to be a father or a grandfather that opens up the gates of pride and compromise in my life. I've been telling people to read their Bibles my whole life. I pray the Holy Spirit would reveal to us as men and women of God in this room, and especially to fathers and grandfathers, an entirely new dimension. You went to a different place in the last 10 minutes than you've ever been in your Christian life. That might mean getting a new word that you can keep with you. You don't say, well, it's on my phone. Yeah, every atheist in the world has the Bible on their phone. Just two Google searches, there it is. So having it on your phone, I get that. But come on. Let's go deeper than that. He must copy for himself this book of instruction in the presence of the priest. Get a brother, get a sister. Say, hey, let's do a fun project together. I'm going to copy out Romans. Let's show it to each other. What we see by handwriting this thing out. Or we'll type it out. Do whatever you do. And then do you have a copy of that, the word, with you at all times? And do you read it every day as if you were uttering with a loud voice? Because if you do, then you're going to serve people instead of be above them. And even small compromise, you'll stand against it. So, Father, I just ask today, across this house of men and women of God, mothers and fathers, grandmothers and grandfathers, sons and daughters, Lord, that, Father, you would take us to a different level right now, Lord. Transport us, Lord. Take us past incremental, Lord. Be like Philip. We're baptizing somebody here and we come out of the water. We're 26 miles away suddenly. Lord, I pray a quantum leap today that Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20 would become a cornerstone in our life. Lord, let your word richly dwell. Let it reign. Let's all stand together. Today, if this has reached somewhere inside before Pastor Dean comes, I just want you to lift up your hand to the Lord and say, Lord, this has reached into a deeper place today in my life. This is not about Bible reading. This is about the secret. This is a secret. Lord, let the transmission of God's word, an insatiable transmission of this, of the Bible in this world that is so illiterate and rebellious to truth. Lord, help me, instead of offering opinions, Lord, to know it in such a firsthand way, Lord, like never before, Jesus. Lord, let me get lost in my Bible instead of glancing at the clock to see if my time is up. Lord, help me to constantly go over my allotted time, to lose track of time, and Lord, to find treasure after treasure. Lord, I pray a blessing upon fathers in this room today, that Father, you would take these men as you did future kings. Some obeyed this, many pushed it aside, and their kingdoms never flourished. Father, I pray that you would give the men of Real Life Church a creative edge, Lord, in how we build our relationship with you and our families around the Word of God. Lord, let there be a revival of God's Word. Jesus, we love you. And Jesus, we give you praise in your awesome name. Amen. How many are glad you came to the house of the Lord today?